Luke chapter 12, isn't it? Verses 1 through 7 is where we'll begin our look at Sunday school today. As you can see, the lesson's entitled Charles Finney, the Second Great Awakening, Part 2. We will have a Part 3 because we want to kind of juxtapose a little bit Asael Nettleton's ministry and Charles Finney's ministry, and then actually look at the time when Asael Nettleton, Lyman Beecher, and about four other men confronted Finney on his new measures. Finney and about five other men, too, meeting in New Lebanon, New York. And so Luke chapter 12, which is one of today's readings from the Robert Murray McShane reading plan. And we'll just look at the first seven verses. Verse 1 says, in the meantime, when so many thousands of people, had gathered together that they were trampling one another, he began to say to his disciples, first, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops. Verse 4. I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more that they can do. Verse 5. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he is killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Verse 6. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? And not one of them is forgotten before God. Verse 7. Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, you are of more value than many sparrows. Well, that's the word of the Lord. And he will most certainly add his abundant blessing to the reading of his holy truth. And that would seem to be somewhat a strange text for looking at the Second Great Awakening. But altogether in those seven verses, in God's providence, which is today's reading from Robert Murray McShane reading plan, one of the four portions, is strangely appropriate for this ministry of a fellow named Charles Grandison Finney. Charles Grandison Finney was born on August 29th in Warren, Connecticut. He was one of six children, but he grew up basically on a farm in Warren, Connecticut, and by 1792, he was born, which, strikingly and amazingly, that's the date that many Bible historians, many of the seminary professors in the history classes, they mark the Second Great Awakening as 1792, marking it from pretty much what we saw last week on May 30th, 1792. That was the day that the Missionary Society of England or of London was born. It was actually formed on that day in 1792, so they kind of marked the Second Great Awakening there. There are things building up to it in England there, and so that was the marking of it. There were spurious revivals that were going on, as we saw last week, in the late 1700s, many of them very false and emotional revivals. But as last week we looked at Asael Nettleton's life, who was born just about 10 years before, nearly 10 years before. It was 1783 when Asael Nettleton was born, as we saw last week. And by 1810, he was ministering in New England, and through the next 15 to 20 years, he would minister as far south as Virginia. And with 9,000 English-speaking people as a population in the fairly newborn United States, he had ministered to the conversion of 30,000 people. This is Asael Nettleton, not Finney. Asael Nettleton ministered to the conversions of 30,000 people out of 9 million Americans there in the colonies during those days in the early 1800s. That would be, as mentioned, and last week I went to our resident math professor, Brother Steve to make sure my ratios were correct, but today if you have 380 million people in America, that his preaching was the equivalent of seeing 600,000 conversions. Over 500,000 people converted during his ministry, S. L. Nettleton. But 10 years later, there was a fellow, this Charles Grandison Finney, born in 1792. 2 years later, they moved to Western New York. And a lot of his ministry would take place in Western New York. From 1812 to 1814, he attended the academy at Warren. And from 1814 to 1816, he taught school at Mount Pleasant, New Jersey, gaining money in order to pay for his law school because he would become a lawyer. And so in 1821, he wanted to find out if his Christianity was true, and having heard about what the Wesley brothers did at the Aldersgate, he went out into the woods himself to seek after God and quote-unquote, and you notice that in our notes I have the conversion in quotes. His conversion was in quotes, and supposedly he had an experience and believed in the God of creation. So, having been quote-unquote converted as a young lawyer in New York, in Western New York, he decided that maybe the law isn't for me and I should go into the gospel ministry, because he was, as a lawyer, he was a very effective lawyer, very good trial lawyer. He had a dizzying intellect, very sharp. He was one of the sharpest tools in the shed, as it were, and if they had light bulbs at the time, which they didn't until Thomas Edison would come around, he would have been the brightest light bulb in the refrigerator, to be sure. So he calculated within his mind that it might be good to go into preaching because there's such an adversity to what he deemed as true religion in Western, at least where he was in Western New York. So he decided to study theology under the Reverend George Washington Gale. And Gale was a Presbyterian minister, and because of his health, he ended up purchasing a farm and started a school. He kind of left the ministry, and he started a school that would help people to, like, as a trade school. Basically, you learn labors on working with machinery and working on the farm and so forth. And so he would get young men to live on his farm for free as they did the work. And he would tutor those that were either seeking a regular education, and especially those that would desire to receive a gospel education, because he was seminary educated. And Finney decided that he would be tutored for 2 years, from 1822 to a little more than 1 year, from 1822 to 1823. He wasn't altogether as fond of the Presbyterian Westminster Confession as other Presbyterians were. And in fact, this kind of came up maybe last week or the week before, that during this time, from the late 1700s to the early 1800s, Calvinism was seen as hyper-Calvinism by some, by many actually, and there was hyper-Calvinism. There was a deadness in America at that particular time from the 1770s to the early 1800s, Calvinism typically had become dead. And a lot of that is what we've seen 2 weeks prior is the Revolutionary War, the Civil War that took place in America against the British Empire in the colonies. And that caused many churches to lie dormant. They were becoming dead, and so the effects of the First Great Awakening were very short-lived, as we had already seen. Finney, in his memoirs, which were written towards the end, the last couple years of his life, when he wrote his memoirs, he stated that he didn't like, he was totally against the Presbyterian Westminster Confession. History somewhat points out that he was indifferent to it. He saw some things that were good in it, but he kind of grew to a hatred of the Westminster Confession of Faith. He thought it was lies of the devil. There's some places where that's not recorded as he had written it. Other things concerning Finney was, as far as his memoirs, it's only until since 1989 that the actual memoirs that he published, they were published posthumously after his death. But because of his fame as a quote-unquote gospel preacher, they were edited in order so it didn't look like he was a heretic. In 1989, they were presented, and since they were written from the point of, he's looking back on these things, his memoirs state that he thought the Presbyterian Westminster Confession was just were lies from the devil, basically. He was against them, but he was ordained as a Presbyterian preacher. Doesn't that tell you something? So someone's lying here, and I don't think it's the Presbyterian Westminster Confession, even though we as Baptists wouldn't go along with it. We see it as a document of believers that is very, in many ways, especially in the fundamentals of the Christian faith, very much like what our present confession of faith is. We differ in some areas, like pedobaptism. They baptize infants and so forth, and the presbytery, which runs parallel to the congregation, we differ in that as Baptists, but we see salvation, justification by grace through faith alone. That's, you know, those are biblical truths. And Finney didn't care for it. In fact, I have a quote on the very top of the next, adjacent page. He says, "I found it impossible to agree with Mr. Gale on these points. I could not but regard and treat this whole question of imputation as a theological fiction somewhat related to our legal fiction, John Doe and Richard Roe." This is from the original memoirs of Charles Finney. That's from my Kindle ebook. The location is 935 on my Kindle ebook. I had to get the book again and buy it on Kindle because I left a lot of the materials I had from Finney in Alabama, some of them in Alabama, and the rest I think are in a are destroyed in a garbage dump in the Philippines. And I'll explain that in a little bit. But anyway, in 1823, he was licensed to preach preach by the St. Lawrence Presbytery. The presbytery, you know, they bless you, brother. The presbytery said, okay, they questioned him, and he says, I don't know. I guess it's what I believe at the time. He didn't even read it when he was licensed. He just kind of glanced over it and said, well, if this will get me the license to preach, that's where I'm going. And so he was licensed to preach in 1823, and he begins his missionary efforts at Evans Mill in Antwerp, New York, in 1824, and then after successfully preaching, he was an ordained evangelist, and also he was appointed as part-time pastor at Evans Mill by the Presbyterian Church there, and also in that year he married his first wife, Lydia Root Andrews. And so by the revivals that were going on in Western New York, he started a circuit. And because it was in Western New York, in the late 1700s, there was a little thing that I mentioned last week. There was a little thing that had grown up as called the anxious bench or the anxious seat. Some people call it the mourner's bench or the, what else is it called? Anxious seat, anxious bench, a mourner's bench. They were used by several different names. In the late 1700s, especially in Western New York, there are people that had taken to having that bench up front as far as in America, because there's some historical accounts that say that this was actually started by John Wesley. And John Wesley had it to bring people up. This is the predecessor to what is known as the modern day altar call. And so Finney, in seeing this, as he's gone from church to church, he found out that there was a church that was doing this and said, "This is great. I'm going to use this." And he would insist that an anxious bench or an anxious seat was placed up, or a mourner's bench would be placed up in front. And if people were wanting to be saved, that they would come on up and sit down. In England, from Wesley, from what I understand, they had it's almost like in the Catholic Church where they have those little things that come down from the pulpits where you could kneel. It's kind of a kneeling bench thing in England. But this was a place where people would sit, and it was right up in front of the front pews, just before the in front of the pulpit. Finney adopted that, and he adopted several other measures that he was doing. And in his preaching, as he was finding success, basically what he was doing was being a trial lawyer. He was manipulating and intimidating people. He was 6'3", with a receding forehead, but very tall, lanky, and had these piercing blue eyes. He would pull out his gold pocket watch after calling for some people to come out by name. Oh, and I probably have to digress a little bit. His method would be that he would go for about 3 weeks. Different from Asael Nettleton's ministry. Asael Nettleton would go into a town by invitation and through prayer. He would not accept an invitation, and he would go for 3 months, and he would be with the settled pastor that is in that town or village, and he would minister. They would minister like every night, but he, by invitation, he would go and visit people every single day. Nettleton would, and sometimes he would spend maybe 10 or 15 minutes with somebody. Sometimes he would spend 3 hours. The people that wanted him to come or wanted the pastor to come, and sometimes it would go he and the pastor or one of the deacons, but he would go and minister, and he would do this for 3 months, and they would see great fruit of revival coming from this. And as we mentioned, the 30,000 people of his ministry, those all lasted 26 years and longer. The people that were on the church rolls from those conversions were still there serving the Lord vibrantly, actively, lovingly. Finney's case, he would be there for like 3 weeks, but his mind was so sharp, he would walk around with the pastor, and he would memorize all the people that either, you know, attended, and the members, and people that who do you think is close to being saved, and who's doing this, and he would start a gossip mill about people within this town. And so when these revivals are posted, remember, this is in the days before Netflix, and so people are, and before Amazon Prime, and so people are going to the local church. And as they go, Finney would stand up there, and he had the habit of walking around too. I don't really like the habit of walking around. I just stood up. But he would walk around, and then right up in front, and he would pace, and then all of a sudden he would catch somebody by the eye as if the Spirit came upon him, which it didn't, because he'd already memorized the name of somebody who had been back and forth with quote-unquote religion at the church, and he'd call him out by name, and you need to come up here, and you need to stop your philandering, you need to stop in the public houses, and come on up. And they're so shocked that they would hear their name, they would come out. And then he pulls out his gold pocket watch and says, "You have 60 seconds to repent or be lost forever." And stare at him with those steely blue eyes. That's pretty intimidating. And in those days, you know, oh my goodness, there wasn't a lot of objection to it, whereas these days we have all kinds of things that you could run to, the New Age movement or whatever. That would scare the daylights out of a lot of people. Or they would, you know, make a confession, but I'm not going back to that church. And we see that in modern day too. Baptisms have become that in the Baptist church. Baptisms of, you know, we had a joke down south that there was a Baptist church in one of the counties there in Alabama with a bunch of squirrels up in the belfry and in the overhead. And so when they were wondering what can we do, we've already called the exterminator in, and they just come on in. And so one of the deacons said, "Well, why don't we baptize them? They'll never come back again." Which is often true these days with a Baptist church. Well, as Nettleton never wrote a book himself. The memoirs were written after his memoirs about his life and character were written by Tyler Bennett, and then later on edited by Andrew Bonner of Scotland. But Tyler Bennett was one of his, like, Asael Nettleton's students. And from the sermons that were preached and so forth and collected letters and all that and people that knew him, that they formed, this is the book about Asael Nettleton's life. Finney, on the other hand, wrote his own memoirs. Finney wrote several books. In 1835, he met with Asael Nettleton in 1827 and also in 1828, and we will cover that actually next week in their meeting together to close out the Second Great Awakening, not just their meeting, but also analyze both the First Great Awakening and the Second Great Awakening. So in 1835, he's teaching theology at Oberlin College in Ohio, and he writes and publishes his book, Lectures on Revival of Religion, in 1835. In 1837, his Lectures to Professing Christians was published, and he was appointed pastor of Oberlin Church. And by 1840, he ends up... 1851, he becomes the president. But 1840, he's actually, as a minister there, during the 1840s, he becomes the acting president, because the preceding president of Oberlin College, the one who founded it, Asa Mahan, was sick, and so he was taking the presidential duties. And then Asa Mahan died, and that's when he would become appointed the president. In 1846, he wrote his first volume of lectures on systematic theology, and they were published. And in 1847, the second volume was published, Lectures on Systematic Theology, Part 2. And his first wife, Lydia Finney, dies. And a year later, in 1848, he marries Elizabeth Ford Atkinson. And in 1851, he's appointed the president of Oberlin College. In 1863, Elizabeth Finney dies, and he resigns as president of Oberlin College and marries Rebecca Allen Rail, his third and final wife. And she would live. She was born in 1824, the year that his first wife, he and his first wife were married. So he marries a younger gal, and she succeeded him in many years. She died in 1907. In 1866, he declines in health and begins dictating his memoirs. And so in 1868, his memoirs are complete, but they're not published until after his death in 1876. Or his death is in 1875, but 1876 is when they were published. In 1872, he resigns the pastor at Oberlin College for health reasons. And then a few years later, in 1875, on August 16th, he dies. And to give you my background concerning it, as when the Lord called me out of the military through my, you know, medical retirement, and I end up going into the ministry, the mission field down in the Philippines, I was an evangelist. I was a street preacher, and I would minister to street kids, and mostly in English, but in broken Filipino language and broken Tagalog. I would speak to them. I would go out to the street market, to the open-air market in Olongapo City, Philippines, and I would stand out there, and I would just, almost conversationally, I would read a passage of Scripture in the Tagalog language from my Bible, and then I would proclaim Jesus Christ and Him crucified, just talking like I'm talking to you now. And some people would come, and they would listen, and, you know, whatever the fruit were, but whatever the fruit would bring, and I would tell them that, you know, then they would... say that they believed in the Lord, and I don't go to church. And I would say, well, where do you live? My pastor got mad at me because he said, "Where do you live?" And they would say, "Over in this area." And I said, "Okay, well, find a church." And I would open up the scriptures to them that if you have the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, you know, Galatians 5, if it preaches Christ crucified, that would determine. If not, then find a church that does. Our church does because that's what I preach. And I wasn't the preacher there. There was another pastor there. I said, but go to the place that's nearest you. And if they do preach that, then that's fine. If they don't, you're always welcome to come to our church. And I kind of got rebuked for that after when what is your I hear that people are going to other churches because of you. I said, well, they weren't coming to ours anyway. I just wanted them to go to any church. It's not important that they come to ours. And if that's the wrong church and it's the Lord doing the work, I figured, well, he'd come. And I'm a new Christian. This is 1993, and the Lord saved me in 1985. So, you know, what do I know? I figured that was somewhat right. So I'm advised, not only by this pastor, but others, you know, you want to be a preach revival or preach, be an evangelist, you need to read Finney. So I read A Life of Finney. I was in Manila, and I bought a book on Finney, and I read about his life, and I said, okay, bunch of conversions. But they didn't stick, even of his own confession and his memoirs, looking back on it. And here's Finney. He thought it was their fault, not that he wasn't preaching the right thing. But as you'll see in just a moment, because we'll read some of these quotes, this is why they didn't stick. See, after there was a period of time after, in 1993, we went back to the United States, Lisa and I, and I figured, well, I need to raise support if I'm going to be a missionary in the Philippines, which was the backwards way of doing it, and we didn't get any support. But now I'm in the land of plenty, and I bought lectures on systematic theology and lectures on revival by Finney. And by the time I finished reading those and we went back to the Philippines, I took all the stuff I had on Finney and I burned them. Because this man was not just what we would call, say, an Arminian, or what John Bunyan would call a free willer. This man was an outright antichrist. Here, this is the next quote from Lectures of Systematic Theology, page 224. Several theologians, this is the second one on the right-hand side of your page, several theologians have held that regeneration is the work of the Holy Spirit alone, but I might just as lawfully insist that it is the work of man alone. Isn't that sobering? Page 245, just a little bit later. Moral depravity cannot consist in any attribute of nature and constitution, nor in any lapsed or fallen state of nature. Moral depravity, as I use the term, does not consist in nor imply a sinful nature, in the sense that that the human soul is sinful in itself. It is not constitutional sinfulness, end quote. In other words, the person that you are doesn't constitute sin. It's not that he didn't believe that you sin because you're a sinner. He believed that you were a sinner because you sin. That you were morally free to not sin when you were born. Now, can any of you think of scriptures right off the top of your head that present that that's wrong? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans chapter 3, verse 23. How about Psalm chapter 51, with David's, after David is confronted with his sin with Bathsheba, and he says, "From my mother's, in sin did my mother conceive me." In sin did my mother conceive me. In other words, I was a sinner from the womb because of Adam's federal head. What other ones? Romans chapter 5, verse 12 is another one. Well, all of a sudden, I forgot the quote of Romans. Romans 5, 12 is Romans 5, all through Romans 5, but that presents that Adam is the federal head of sin. No, that's the one, Romans 3 and verse 23. Gnosticism is based upon lies, four lies of Satan, which exist today. And we covered that earlier on in the history lessons from the first through third century, where Gnosticism was blooming and growing, but it's still alive today. And I believe it's going to be very elemental because it promises everlasting life. You will not die. It promises secret knowledge, for God knows that when you do this, you'll be like him, knowing good from evil. You'll have the secret knowledge, and that you will be like him, you'll be like God, knowing good from evil. So it has four distinct promises in Genesis chapter 3, which we covered earlier, Brother Mike. It is, yeah, it's natural thinking as opposed to biblical, spiritual, heavenly thinking. That he reasoned together, and I have another quote that I didn't provide. That, in other words, he says that moral depravity is monstrous and blasphemous. Quote unquote, monstrous and blasphemous, and I didn't provide that there because he says for God to condemn a creature who had no will of his own when he came forth. You know, you didn't choose your parents, and you didn't choose where you were born. And so to come forth as a sinner, and then for him to condemn you as a sinner, he says, that's monstrous. That from his thinking as a lawyer. The next one here, the fourth one, the doctrine of imputed righteousness, or that Christ's obedience to the law was accounted as our obedience, is founded on the most false and nonsensical assumption, end quote. Page 320, Systematic Theology. The next one, the fifth one, it is not founded in Christ's literal suffering, the exact penalty of the law for them, and in this sense, literally purchasing their justification and eternal salvation. Page 373. This is Antichrist. This is anti-gospel, and it is so against in place of Christ human reasoning. Finney said that Christ, quote, could do no more than justify himself. Oh. It can never be imputed to us. It was naturally impossible then for him to obey on our behalf, end quote. Moreover, he claimed that this doctrine, quote, of representing the atonement as the ground of the sinner's justification has been a sad occasion of stumbling to many, end quote. Page 732, Systematic Theology. And the difficulty there is that, you know, his conclusions are somewhat logical since they're based on false premises in the first place. And our math teacher, correct me if my logic is skewed. But he bases this on a false premise that man is a moral agent, indifferent to sin when he is born. And so his logical conclusion would be that Christ's death meant nothing for us, but was just an example. So the logic follows, but he starts off with a false premise. Brother Mike. Well, the basis of that is that Christ is just a man and that he's not God, and that is heresy. That's blasphemy. That is antichrist. And John said in 1 John chapter 4 that there are many antichrists. There is the Antichrist coming, but there are many Antichrists. Antichrist means not against God, but in place of God. And what he did was he presented his human reason as a lawyer to be in place of. And this is a guy that's built up by many, especially Baptists today, over the last 150 years, sadly. Brother Steve.
This is not where he got this.
No.
Where did it come from?
I believe that he put it together as a trial lawyer would, based on evidence that he sees from nature or around him, and he just put it together as a lawyer would. He was already educated in that, and he just replaced the verdict with man's reasoning. And this is why his conclusion at the end, that if those souls didn't stay saved. It was their fault and not his. I preached the gospel. It's their responsibility to stay gospel saved. He didn't. And in fact, in his memoir, he states that he believed that, or he said that Gale confessed that he wasn't saved, that he wasn't converted. Now, whether that was true or not, we don't know. This is Finney, who we know and have evidence of that he was a heretic, is stating that somebody else, he's already a liar. So when he states that somebody who is ordained with the Presbyterian Church, who might have even been a hyper-Calvinist, because a lot of hyper-Calvinism was going on, fatalists that say, well, God's going to do the work and I don't have to do anything. Finney said that he was unconverted in about the second chapter of his memoir, Sister B.
I was going to say, I think I can understand why it was so wildly successful in revival, because human nature wants to do something. Human nature wants to, we want to do works in order to get saved. I was talking to somebody yesterday, an entire culture of people, that's what they crave, is to be able to do something to get salvation, and we have so much pride, we don't want to allow that God is the one who does it.
Absolutely. It's the seat and seed of idolatry, because as Sister B pointed out in talking with this person, that we want to do something. Our flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit's desires are against the flesh, and the flesh opposes the gospel because it's a gospel of grace. But we want to justify ourselves before God as if to be able to point out to God, look what I've done, as opposed to look what Christ has done. The flesh hates the cross. It hates the blood of the cross. It hates the wrath of God upon Christ at the cross. It wants a Christless, bloodless, crossless, wrathless gospel. Sister Susie. Mm-hmm. Or have never fallen. That this is okay because the standard now is not the plumb line of God and his Holy Son. The Word of God, and the Word of God that proclaims Jesus Christ, who is the only man who has ever kept the law perfectly, if we remove that standard and make it myself, I can measure myself against other men and say, well, I'm not as bad as them, so I must be okay. So I should, and so when a sinner goes to heaven and says, well, I've done this, this, and this, I gave weekly to the stained glass fund, God is going to look at that and go, depart from me, you worker of iniquity, I never knew you, as Jesus said, Sister Susie.
Yeah, that would be like Catholicism with their confession.
Yeah, I've confessed. Not only did I confess, but my contrition allowed me to recite 10 Hail Marys and 15 Our Fathers.
And then you're
right. And that was every week. And somebody, until Luther saw the truth of Scripture, that was every day. And the guy was in contrition until he, who is a Hebrew scholar, read Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4, by the just shall live by faith. And when he saw it in Hebrew as a Hebrew scholar, he recognized that's impossible. How can I be justified? Completely opposite of what Finney's belief was, is that, Finney would have seen Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, Melanchthon, Bunyan, Spurgeon. If he pulled those names up and looked at what they believed, he would have called them devils.
Well, it appears he didn't even read the scripture.
Pretty much.
A lack of success is it just because it was pointless.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's it has created. Today, it has created an element of pragmatism within what would be seen as the visible church in America. And it produced much in Western New York, if you think about it, and we'll talk about it a little bit more next week. Think about where the start of the Mormon Church, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, Western New York, the Seventh-day Adventists, under Miller, the Millerites, the Campbellites, Western New York, all of that. happened in what was called the, he phrased it, Western New York was called the burned over district, or burned, he called it the burnt district in his memoirs. It became to be known as the burned over district. I call it the burnt out district because spurious revivals were springing up, but he came in there in order to cleanse them. He made it worse. As spurious revivals were coming up, you know, there was an emotionalism. He just added to the emotionalism. In fact, he encouraged the, you know, the weeping and the emotional manifestations in this. As see, the Lord's working on you. I can even see it as, you know, how he would present that. And so, Sister B. Mm-hmm.
I think we're all guilty of that.
Sure.
In other words, we see results, therefore it must be right. So.
Wesley was the almost the father of that. He says, apparently my ministry is working better than yours because look, I have these, what his even his brother poked mocked, those fits that those people are having. You need to calm that down and you need to get them looking at Christ and not, you know, both Whitfield and Charles Wesley implored John Wesley to stop that, and that carried on. And so those things we see today, that pragmatism, because it goes hand in hand with our justification, our justifying ourselves, and being able to bring God down a notch, actually bring God down to our level. Our idolatry has been risen, and in some cases, like Finney's, to be risen above Christ, to be risen above God. Oh, thank the Lord that we had time for some questions and interaction way before the time to end. So I'm going to close it in prayer and save up some of those questions. We'll analyze the both awakenings next week and also look at briefly at the confrontation between Nettleton and Finney. Our most blessed and gracious Father and God, in Jesus' name and for his sake, we thank you, Lord, for the time that we've had together. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you'll minister unto us with true individual revivals every day, that as we see Christ and him crucified in his person and his work, that Christ will be exalted and Heavenly Father, you'll be glorified. He is everything, Lord. We are nothing. And it is only by the truth of his righteousness that we gain access to you now and you when Jesus returns. In Jesus' name and for his sake, we do pray. Amen.